We're thinking today about John the Baptist. As we begin this today, we're thinking under the title, A Godly Heritage. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has risen no one greater than John the Baptist. And that was Jesus' verdict on this mighty man of God, who had been sent to prepare the way for the coming of the Christ. And John is, therefore, someone who is well worth us taking a number of weeks to study his life. And today, as we consider the subject of his godly heritage, we're beginning to think of something of why John was such a great man. First thing we're going to look at here today is the point, godly parents. We're going to think about three things about his parents. First of all, we can say that they were righteous. John's parents were called Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah was a priest, and Elizabeth also came from a priestly family. And their godly heritage that they grew up with enabled them to prepare a similar type of home for John, their son, when he would come. Luke tells us that they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. So they were faithful, godly, and an upright couple who would serve as a great example for their son when he would come along. And here is a great challenge for all parents, for all grandparents, if we could be described in the same way as Zechariah and Elizabeth. Will we be described as righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord? Are we right before God? Are we blameless in regards to God's commandments? Are we really serious about walking such a life of obedience? What sort of example are we to our children? What sort of home do we provide for our children? Do they see in us examples of godliness that are worthy of following? This applies not just to our family homes, it applies to our spiritual home, the church also. For all of us as adults in the church have a great responsibility to live such righteous, blameless, and obedient lives to be example to the next generation. They need to see righteous living before their eyes that will draw them to Christ. So that's the first thing. They were a righteous couple. The second thing is that they were disconnected. For all the godly qualities in Zechariah's life, there appeared to be a disconnect or a distance between him and God. Yes, he was a God-fearing man. He was a man who trusted in God. He was a man who sought to be serious in obeying the Lord. But when God's message came to him through the angel about John as he served in the temple, Zechariah could not believe what he had been told about his son. Now, Zechariah, as a priest, he would have known the Old Testament scriptures. He knew the history of God's dealings with his people. He knew the history of the tabernacle and the temple and of how God met with his people there often in glorious ways. But even though he knew all that, God was at a distance to him. He prayed, he studied the scriptures, he worshipped, but God wasn't real in his life. God didn't seem to intervene in Zechariah's life. And when God does break into his life, he just can't believe it. God strikes Zechariah dumb for 9 months until John is born. Why did the Lord do that? Was it a punishment? Well, maybe partly, but I think more than that, it was to give Zechariah time to focus on God. It was to draw Zechariah closer to this God who in some ways was distant from him. God was really breaking into his life and preparing him for what was ahead. And this is so relevant for us because we can have a disconnect in our lives, a disconnect between the God that we read about in the Bible and what we experience in our lives day by day, a disconnect between the theory about God and the reality that we experience or don't experience. You know about the power of God, the power of Jesus in the Bible, but do you know the power of God in your life? Do you know Christ in your life? Or is there this disconnect? Is there this separation between what you know about in the Bible and what you know about in your life? Now, in one sense, there will always be this disconnect. In some sense, we're not going to be like the children of Israel who saw the Moses passing through the Red Sea and the 10 plagues. We're not going to be like those who saw Mount Sinai shake. We're not going to be like the disciples who sat at Jesus' feet and heard him teach and saw all the amazing miracles. So in some sense, there will be a disconnect. But through the Holy Spirit, Jesus promised that it would be better for people even than some of those great encounters of the Bible. There should be an experience of God that should be real in our lives. Is God real in our lives? Through God breaking in, through the birth of John, the disconnect with God was broken for Zechariah and Elizabeth. God became so much more real to them. He was real in their lives, and he needs to be real in our lives. And one of the results of God becoming real in their lives is that the third point about this couple is that they became worshipers, real worshipers of God. I love that story of Mary visiting Elizabeth when both ladies were pregnant. It's fascinating. Just let me read a few verses from Luke 1 and 41. It says this, "And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believes that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord.'" Now, as a man, I have no experience of this, but for those women who have had children, they would experience a movement inside them with little children when they've been carrying them. But this was something even out of the ordinary. John seemed to just leap, jump with such joy. Elizabeth was amazed by it. She was amazed by what God was doing. She was amazed that God was allowing her in some way to be part of his wonderful plan in preparing her son to be the forerunner of Jesus. In speaking to Mary there, the word that she repeats is the word blessed. She just felt so blessed by what God was doing. God was doing this amazing work, so loving and so gracious. When their son John was born, as I mentioned, Zechariah, his voice was restored at that time. And when his voice was restored, this is what Zechariah were the first things he said. It says, "And Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people, in the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, wherever the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace.'" And now Zechariah has become this worshiper of God, real worshiper, not just going through the motions, but something truly and genuinely from his heart. And in both Elizabeth and Zechariah becoming these real worshippers of God, there are two things they have in common. First of all, they were filled with a truth about what God was doing. And secondly, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Filled with truth, filled with the Holy Spirit. And for us to be similar people of praise, we likewise need to be filled with the truth of God's Word in our hearts and filled with the Holy Spirit within us. So we study God's Word, we hear God's Word being taught, and we pray for the Holy Spirit to fill us to be true worshipers of God. And what our children need, what the next generation need to see in all of us, they need to see those who are true worshipers. Not people just going through the motions of singing, but people really who are worshiping from their hearts to God. People whose lives are about worshiping God. When we are really worshippers from our heart, we will affect not only children, we will affect others around us when they see people on fire out of praise for their God. So, three things about these godly parents: righteous, disconnected for a time, but then they became true worshippers of God's grace in their lives. The second point I want us to see from about John today as godly heritage is godly plan. And looking here, Luke 1, verses 13 to 17, and the passage I read a few moments ago. And the first thing we see here, that this plan that God had for John was gracious. At the end of verse 13, it says this: "You'll bear you a son and shall call his name John." John's name means "the Lord is gracious." As other versions, female versions, Joanne, Joanna, Johanna, all mean the same thing: "the Lord is gracious." And behind this name, and remember, this name was chosen by God, is the understanding that John was going to be part of God's gracious plan in bringing salvation into this world. Now, what is grace? Grace is God's unmerited favor. Grace is God doing for people that which they don't deserve. Grace is God doing for people that which they cannot do for themselves. And God's plan for John were unmerited, undeserved. John had done nothing. He wasn't even born at this point. He had done nothing and would do nothing to earn being part of God's gracious plans. But this is what grace is. It's a gift for the undeserving. Anything John would achieve in life would be down to the grace of God, the action of God in his life. And to God be all the glory. So, God's plan for him would be gracious. Secondly, God's plan for him would be joyful. Verse 14 and 15, it says this: "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord." Babies do bring joy into people's lives. But John's life would bring particular joy because of the man that he would be before God. He would be a man that would cause many others to rejoice because of the impact in their lives in regards to salvation that he would bring. The impact in people's lives that he would bring would be because of who he was before the Lord. The joy in our own lives, the joy that we'll bring to the lives of others, in many ways will depend on our relationship with the Lord, who we are before the Lord. A close and strong relationship with God will bring wonderful joy and enable us to impact powerfully in the lives of others. So are we people who will bring real joy, everlasting joy, being right before God and being channels of his blessing into people's lives? Thirdly, God's plan for John would be disciplined. At the end of verse 15, it says that indeed he must not drink wine or strong drink. John's parents were to instruct John to avoid anything that would be harmful to him, harmful in fulfilling God's purposes in his life. And behind the discipline needed for this is the understanding that he was someone set apart for a special purpose of God, for God. That was key. You think of athletes who are training for the Olympics or other major events. The discipline they have is absolutely amazing in their training and their running, but also their discipline in every bite they eat and every drink they take. I remember one athlete after winning a gold medal at the Olympic Games, and somebody says, "What do you want to do now?" He says, "I want to go and have a burger." For the previous year or so, he had not eaten one beef burger because it didn't fit in with what he needed so that his body would become this fine-tuned piece of equipment to run and win the race. That is discipline. And indeed, that's needed in the Christian life. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 9. "Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So that run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Now, Paul is saying there, the athletes, you know, they ran for a wreath that was perishable. In those days, they got this garland that was put around them as a reward for winning a race. Paul is saying believers are running for a wreath that will never perish, a glory and honor in heaven. But God's grace in our lives needs us to be self-controlled and disciplined. And that means saying no and saying yes. Saying no to the wrong things, saying yes to the right things. And in many ways, discipline in Christian life is a series of saying no and saying yes and being wise in what we say no and yes to. The fourth thing about his life and God's plan for him is that it would be Spirit-filled. At the end of verse 15, it says that he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And verse 17, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. We mentioned earlier how Zechariah and Elizabeth, when they worshipped, they were filled with the Spirit of God. And John's ministry, likewise, would be empowered through the Spirit of God, the Spirit living in him. The Spirit of God who has power beyond what we can measure, wisdom beyond what we can measure, enabled John to preach in a manner that would turn many, many people's lives upside down. It came about because he was filled with the Spirit of God. In the Bible, Stephen is another wonderful example of a Spirit-filled man. In Acts chapter 6, we read of him getting into a dispute with some Jews, and this is what we read. But they could not understand the wisdom and the Spirit with which he was speaking. Or they could not withstand, the wisdom and Spirit with which he was speaking. They couldn't match him in debate. Why? Because of the Spirit of God that so lived within him. And then Stephen, he was grabbed by that mob, and he was facing death. They're about to stone him to death. And this is what we read then. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he says, behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Even as he was facing death, Stephen was enabled to testify bravely and clearly about Jesus. How did he do this? Even in the face of death, was it because he was a great man? No. It's because he was a saved sinner who was filled with the Spirit of God. And this being filled with the Spirit of God, it isn't just for the heroes of the Bible. Paul, writing, if we can use the phrase, to the ordinary church members in Ephesus, says this: be filled with the Spirit. And this is what we need today. One of our great needs within the church is for believers to pray for us to be filled with the Spirit of God. That's the only way we'll achieve anything of eternal significance. But just one wee thing I want to mention before we leave this about him being filled. When was John the Baptist filled with the Spirit of God? Verse 15, from his mother's womb. Even before he was born, at that moment when he jumped in the womb, when he heard the voice of Mary, he was filled with the Spirit of God. This should teach us about our children. It's never too early to pray for the Spirit of God be working in the heart and the lives of our children. Even as babies, as toddlers, pray for the Spirit of God to be filling them and working in their heart, even from that stage. The fifth thing we see about the plan for John is it would be a saving plan. And salvation here is described in verse 16 as a, turning the people back to God. And salvation is needed because, like we were singing in the kids' song there, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, the people have gone away from the shepherd, gone away from their owner, gone away from their father. Their sin has separated them from God. They've gone astray, away from the Lord. This is what salvation is, turning people back to the Lord. And this is for all who are listening here today. This is the challenge. Have you been turned back to God? Or what direction are you facing? We're all facing in one of two directions, either away from God or to God. This ministry of John's was to turn people back to God. That's what salvation is, repentance, turning people back to God. We'll hear much more about that next week. It's also interesting here what it says here about what his saving work would do for families. He says to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Salvation can have a wonderful impact on family life. Parents who are alienated from their children, that can be restored. Parents or husband and wives alienated from each other, that can be restored. Brothers and sisters alienated, that can be restored through the power of the gospel. And that's what's needed in family problems where there's situations. It's the power of the gospel that's the answer. But what about when you have Christians who are divided? And maybe Christians in a family who there's a bit of division. That's a gospel failure. That should not be happening. If the gospel, the power of the gospel, is really at work in people's lives, they will not be divided from their brothers and sisters in Christ. And when that division takes place, the power of the gospel is not moving as it needs to be in people's lives. It's not a problem with the power of the gospel. The problem is people are shutting out that power in their lives. It goes on and says here about salvation, causing the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. Those who are turning away from God, they're acting in foolishness. They're blinded to the truth. They need wisdom, which is to properly navigate life. They need God's grace, bringing them back to Him. And John would do that. John would teach people about how to live and indeed how to turn back to the Lord. And then the final thing about John and God's plan for him would be that it was a preparing ministry that we do. Look there at the end of verse 17. It says, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. John's ministry was a work of preparation, like that escort vehicle. It was preparing the way for a much greater one who was coming behind, to make people ready for the coming of the Lord Jesus. And in many ways, that what happened on the day of Pentecost when thousands of people came to Christ and salvation. Yes, it was through Jesus' teaching previously, through the apostles' teaching, but I'm sure a lot of it too was the groundwork that had been done by John the Baptist. Let me ask you a question. Is salvation an instantaneous event? Does salvation happen in an instant? In one way, the answer is yes. One minute, a person is not saved. They're under God's judgment. They're facing God's wrath. They're not trusting in Christ. One minute, they're not. And then the next minute, they've come to trust in Christ. They're right with God. They're saved. So, in one sense, salvation is instant. But normally that path to that moment of salvation can be long, and that salvation path can take indeed even many, many years of preparation. John's ministry over many years was preparing the way for people's hearts. And maybe for those who are listening, maybe this work of preparation is being done in your heart. Is it now the time? The Bible says it is now the time for that preparation to come to fruit. Today is the day of salvation. And let me say for youth leaders in the church, for Sunday school teachers, for elders, who have labored with people and sharing God's word over many years, take heart. God can use what you have taught and bring it back to people's memory, even many, many years later. What you're doing, particularly in a day when people are not hearing the word of God outside the church, you're preparing the way for salvation. It could happen in the next day. It could happen in the next week. It could happen years later. But take heart. What you do in preaching the word always counts. Evangelism can be like a farmer preparing the ground. I remember one day at hospital meeting a Free Presbyterian minister who would be friendly with. It does happen now and again. We do be friendly with some of those folk. And I was talking to one of them, and I was talking about plowing the ground. We were talking about plowing the ground so that indeed the word, and he says to me, at times I feel like I'm plowing on concrete. And that's what it can feel like, as if we're teaching as children or others and feels as if nothing's going in. But here's a word of encouragement if we feel like we're plowing on concrete and preparing the ground. Psalm 126. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, burying the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. You know, it must be wonderful for John now in heaven. There's so many people in heaven. Not saved through John, no way. People are only saved through Jesus. But John can say, Lord, you are pleased to allow me to have a part to play in your gospel coming to change these people's lives. So what was this godly plan? It was gracious. It was joyful. It would be disciplined, spirit-filled, saving, and preparing for Christ to come and to be real in people's hearts. Amen.